What does the Bible say about gambling?
What is the mark of the beast?
Our guests answer these questions and more. So stay with us. I'm Candita Hines.
And I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. Well, Ruben, I am excited for another lineup of amazing questions from our viewers and for our guests today.
Absolutely. Our viewers are always sending in great questions and fantastic questions, which only means they're diving into God's Word to get these questions. Absolutely. So I'm glad that we're here with this show so we can answer those questions.
Yes.
So don't forget to submit your questions. You can text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/Bible Help Desk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So, Candita, who is here to answer our questions?
Yes. So today we have Dr. Tom Shepherd. Dr. Shepherd is the Senior Research Professor of New Testament at the Seminary of the Campus of Andrews University. He is also the pastor of two churches and has authored the Bible study guide on the Gospel of Mark. Welcome, Dr. Shepherd.
It's good to be with you.
Also joining us, we have Pastor Samuel Nunez. Pastor Nunez is currently the pastor at the Tridelphia Church in Clarksville, Maryland. He has served as a pastor for over 20 years on both the East and West Coast, as well as in Mexico, Austria, France, and Switzerland. Pastor Nunez, welcome to the show.
Thank you for the invitation.
Let's start with the verse for today. It comes from John 10:27. It says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Such a simple text. Not every sheep, not one sheep is the same.
Yeah.
And so to me, that says, God says, I know each and every one of you, even with your different personalities, just the difference, right? He knows every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, you know each and every one of us, and you know each and every one of your viewers. They have questions. Dear Lord, please be with us. Please be with them. And please be with our guests. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's go ahead and go into our first question that comes to us via text from David. And he asks, what does the Bible say about gambling? Thank you for your question, Pastor Nunez. I'm going to toss this question to you about gambling. Does the Bible say anything?
The Bible doesn't speak about gambling, but it does speak a lot about money and riches and the dangers of riches. Mm. We go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says the following, "But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction." And then the famous text that we have heard, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." Mm. And so we find here Paul counseling Timothy of the dangers of the love of money. And sadly, yes, people who gamble are looking for greater gain or an easy gain and like a quick way of getting rich. And so the Bible counsels us not to go that route, because then it affects us. I heard a statistic from those who gamble, those who maybe play the lottery. 90% of those who do win at one point, they lose it all and declare bankruptcy. Mm. So it's a sad statistic, and it also brings a lot of other troubles at home and with friends, and you name it. It gets pretty sad. So the Bible is clear not to make money in an easy way, but it does invite us to work and the blessings that God does give us to share them with others.
Yeah. Thank you so much for that answer to this question about gambling. Dr. Shepherd, I want to turn to you now. We talk a little bit about the love of money. What else? Is there anything else that we can touch on that the Bible speaks on when it comes to gambling and money and maybe this addiction to gambling?
Sure. There's a text in Luke chapter 10, which might not seem to fit with this, but it actually does. A portion of the text says, "Then remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So Jesus is actually explaining to his disciples how they're supposed to evangelize, not go from house to house, but that the laborer deserves his wages. Now, one of the problems of gambling is the way that it promises a large return for a very small input, right? You put in a dollar and maybe you get $1 million. Yeah. Okay. It is very speculative and risky. The chances of winning the lottery are you have more chances of being struck by lightning.
Yeah.
Than winning the lottery. But people just really get into this, you see. Some years ago, I took an ethics class and we had to write a paper, and I thought, you know, I've always thought gambling is wrong. I want to think about why is gambling wrong in this paper. And the conclusion I came to was that gambling actually depreciates the value of honest work. Hmm. Money represents our life, our time. And actually, so if one earns $1 million by putting in $1, it changes the equation of money representing life or time. It actually depreciates who people are. Okay, so it depreciates human effort and human beings by making them, you know, you're changing the equation. You're not saying, well, you work for, you know, so much time, I give you so much time. We're saying, oh, you just put in this little bit, you get all this money, you see. So it actually depreciates human life. And Pastor Nunes has already noted the way that people get addicted to this. And people who do win large in the lottery, it doesn't bring them happiness, really.
Mm. Wow.
So stay away from gambling.
Thank you so much for that. I never thought it from the perspective that depreciates who you are.
All right, absolutely.
Wow, that's so powerful. Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd, for that answer. What else do we have?
Yes, our next question comes via text from Cheryl. It says, please clarify the difference between Mary of Bethany, which is the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and Mary of Magdala, which one anointed Jesus with the oil of spikenard? Which one was at the foot of the cross at his crucifixion? Which one did Jesus cast out the demons? Mm. And which one was there to look for him at his tomb after his resurrection? Well, this is a loaded question. Yeah. Dr. Shepherd, what is the difference between Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala?
Right. It's a good question. I can see that the listener is reading their Bible, and it almost sounds like sometimes when the news reporters are talking to the politicians, they'll ask not one question, but two or three. No, I think our questioner here has asked like four different questions. So I will answer all four of those questions. So both names, Mary of Bethany. Actually, she never called Mary of Bethany. She lives in Bethany, but her name is just Mary. Now, she is referred to actually only in the book of John. All the Mary Magdalene or of Mary of Magdala appears in all four of our gospels. So there's in each of the gospels a story of a woman who anoints Jesus with a special, very expensive perfume. The contexts are a little bit different. The Gospel of Luke has the story in a little different location, but Matthew and Mark and John all have it happening near Jerusalem, actually in Bethany. Now, in the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke, the woman who anoints Jesus with the special perfume is never named.
Wow.
Never named. But in John, we are told that the woman who anoints Jesus with the special perfume is Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Right? That's found in John chapter 11. And then John chapter 12, actually, verses 1 to 7, is where it describes her anointing Jesus. It's a beautiful story. She comes and she anoints him. And I like it that John says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Maybe she didn't expect that, but everybody knew what she had done. And Judas speaks up and complains about what she had done, that this could have been sold for, 300 denarii and been given to the poor. And John says, he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. And he put his money into the sack because he took care of the money and he would steal the money. So, there's this big contrast between Judas and and Mary, who does this beautiful act. Now, all four Gospels indicate that Mary Magdalene was at the cross and at the tomb. She was the first person to see Jesus risen. The town of Magdala was a town on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee, up in the north of Palestine. Bethany, on the other hand, was near Jerusalem in the south. So it's possible that the two individuals could be one and the same, but it seems less likely. When John speaks of Mary of Bethany, or the Mary who lived in Bethany, he's always linking her up with Martha and with Lazarus. But Mary Magdalene is always referred to as Mary Magdalene. So it doesn't sound like they're exactly the same person. So let me walk through those questions that the person asked. Please clarify the difference between Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, that's correct, and Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene. So which one anointed Jesus with the oil of spikenard? It was Mary of Bethany. Which one was at the foot of the cross at his crucifixion? It was Mary Magdalene. Now, there were some other Marys. Mary was a common name. There were some other Marys at the cross. Actually, there's three Marys at the foot of the cross. So could Mary Bethany have been there? Well, her name is Mary. Which one did Jesus cast out the demons from? That's Mary Magdalene. Which one was there to look for him at his tomb after his resurrection? That's Mary Magdalene. Okay, so I think we've walked through all of the questions that the questioner asked.
Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. Thank you for that evidence-based response. The one thing I love about these questions is that, when our guests are able to give us the reference so that we can go back into the Bible and, get our answers. Thank you so much.
Well, before we go to break, I want to remind you to visit us online. Hope.study is a valuable resource to help you continue your Bible study beyond our program. There are online studies like, Do You Have the Mark of the Beast? For example, or if you prefer a physical Bible study guide, we also have you covered.
And we will mail guides to you for free in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address and we will get those sent to you. If you've been blessed by our program and study guides, please prayerfully consider sending in a monetary gift to help Hope Channel to continue to bless you and others. We're going to take that break, but stay here. We have more of your Bible questions to answer when we come back.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD. Or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then watch to see if one of our guests answers your question.
And our guests answering our questions today are Dr. Shepherd and Pastor Nunez.
Well, let's jump into our first question that comes to us via text. It says, weren't Jesus' temptations different from ours? He was tempted to use his divinity after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights to turn stones into bread, to jump off the cliff and to bow down and worship Satan. Wow, what a great question. Pastor Nunez, I want to turn to you. I will have to admit, I probably have thought of this from time to time when reading that story of Jesus' temptations, because, I can't do divine intervention or anything like that. So what can we say? And does the Bible address this type of situation?
It definitely does. We find in scripture that, yes, Jesus was tempted, and he was tempted to the degree where his position was, where he is the Son of God. And that was, if you are the Son of God, you should be able to do this. In our case, we're not a divine being, so we're not going to be tempted in that way. But in principle, we do We are tempted by the same person, by Satan. He's the same enemy, the arch enemy of Jesus, and he's also our arch enemy. But if we go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted in a similar manner as we were, in the sense that he faced, yes, the same enemy that we do. He was tempted to use his power, position, his glory for his benefit, and thus succumb to pride, just as we are. We're tempted by the things that we have, by the knowledge we have, by the riches we have. Yet Jesus did not sin. And so he is our example. And we, again, trusting in his intercessory ministry for us, we can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because he understands our situation. He understands who the enemy is, and he can definitely help us because he overcame.
Thank you so much that he overcame. What great to see that and understand that as we face our own temptations. Dr. Shepherd, I want to turn to you now with this question on Jesus' temptations. What else can we add?
Okay, so Jesus was tempted like we are, as Hebrews says, that Pastor Nunes read. If you look at the three temptations that Jesus has there in Matthew 4 that are described, Luke also refers to these temptations. The first one is temptation to turn stones into bread. Now, I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread, but if you think about that, that's a temptation to appetite. And sure, I've been tempted with appetite. I bet you everybody has. It's a very similar, very common temptation to eat too much or the right kinds of wrong kinds of foods and different things like that. But the second temptation of Jesus was to jump off this cliff, jump off the top of the temple, actually. And Satan said that the God's angels would you know, catch him so that he wouldn't fall. So that's actually a temptation to presumption, to presume that God will take care of you when he hasn't promised to do that. Presumption is a common kind of temptation for us as well. We might say to ourselves, "Oh, I can do this because I know God will protect me, and you know, I'm sure it's okay." And we presume upon God's grace. The last temptation, where he was tempted to bow down and worship Satan, is a very, very common temptation today. When anything that you place above God is more important than God is an idol. And there are many idols in the land, not physical idols in a sense, but people idolize money, power, position, sex, drugs, food. You know, they can idolize all kinds of things. And if you worship something, if you put it above God, then you're doing an act of worship, and that's the temptation of worship. We're tempted that way a lot. Yeah. So sometimes we're tempted to overwork and to try to be God. Wow. See, and so those kinds of temptations are very common. So weren't Jesus' temptations different from ours? Different in level, but not in type.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd, putting that perspective. I just great to see, that Jesus truly can sympathize with what we go through and that he was able to conquer it. Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. Well, what's our final question?
Our final question comes via text. It says, "What does the mark of the beast mean?" I'm going to turn to you, Dr. Shepherd. What does the mark of the beast mean?
All right. Well, it's a rather big question, so we got to take a little time to sort of explain where this all comes from. It comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And so we should turn over there and read the verses that refer to this. Revelation chapter 13, and starting at verse 16. "Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Of course, it goes on in verse 18 to reduce the name to numbers, which is 666, which everybody is very interested in. All right, so we want to think a little bit about this mark of the beast. To understand that, we have to understand about the beast. All right, so the book of Revelation is a book with, it's a symbolic book, lots of symbolism in the book. And it also is a book with very sharp dichotomies. There's the good guys and there's the bad guys. All right, to put it in simple terms, there's God's side and there's Satan's side. There's the New Jerusalem and there's Babylon. There's a pure woman and there's an immoral woman. So back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Always these stark differences between them. All right, so in the book of Revelation, there's a Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And believe it or not, there's an unholy Trinity, okay? And these are found in Revelation 12 and 13. You have the dragon, which Revelation 12 tells us stands for Satan. And then you have the sea beast in Revelation 13, 1 through 10. This sea beast is the Antichrist. And then you have the land beast, which is in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. And that beast is called the false prophet elsewhere. It's the false Holy Spirit. All right. So the sea beast is the Antichrist power. And the mark of the beast is a mark of allegiance to this sea beast. So it's a mark of that beast's authority over the world. It is a saving mark for those who obey the beast. But it is a damnation mark in God's eyes. So if you follow the beast, you're going the wrong way. If you're following God, you get something called his seal on your forehead. Now, remember, this is symbolic language, okay? So it's not a literal mark on your hand or on your forehead or something like that. It's showing that you have allegiance to the beast, either in, certainly in your mind, if it's on your forehead, you truly believe this. If it's just on your hand, it's more like, well, you don't really believe it, but you do it because otherwise they're going to cause trouble for you and you don't want to lose your money, don't want to lose your house, and so forth, okay? So the beast's authority is linked up with this mark of the beast. So anyone who follows the beast and gets its mark to save themselves from persecution will experience the lake of fire, the second death that's referred to in chapter 20 that we talked about in another program. Mm-hmm. So people will say, well, wow, you mean I either get a mark of a beast that means I end up in the lake of fire, or I don't get the mark of the beast and they're not going to let me sell and they're going to persecute me and they're going to try and kill me? That's right. Okay. The question is, who has your allegiance? Who will you worship? If you worship God, you'll be saved in his kingdom. You have trouble here in this world, but you'll be saved in his kingdom. If you worship the beast, you won't have trouble in this world, but this world is the only one that you'll have. And you won't have God's eternal kingdom. There's this strong difference between the two. All right, so what we want is the seal of God on our foreheads. We want to be loyal to him, faithful to him, all of his commands, all of his commandments, all of his will for our life. We either worship him or we worship the beast. Now, some people get the idea that, wow, why does God want us to worship him anyways? Is he just egotistical? No. Here's what happens. You become like that which you worship. So if you worship God, you'll become like him. You'll be gracious. You'll be kind. You'll be loving. You'll help other people. Your life will be one of service, one to bless others around you. If you worship the beast, you will worship something that's false. And it certainly follows that if you have false worship in your life, you will also have false ethics. That is, you will mistreat people because of your false worship. So it's very interesting. All of the kinds of mistreatment of people we see, the abuse, the wars and everything, they're really just a symptom of an underlying problem, which is false worship, which is idolatry.
Wow.
So the mark of the beast is a big deal. And we want to make sure we don't have it.
Wow. This was so profound. I'm so happy that I was here today. Symptoms, symbolism, and essentially who has our allegiance. Thank you so much for that clarification. Pastor Nunez, do you have anything to add to that?
I would like to also maybe just make a connection to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6. And 7, where God is the one speaking here. God is giving his covenant to his people, his laws. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so they were supposed to be something that you would internalize in your thought process, in your actions. Mm-hmm. And the same happens with this mark of the beast. The way that people who have this mark, they think like Satan, they act like Satan. And therefore, they receive the punishment that God has in store for all those who do not follow him.
Wow. Thought process and actions. Yeah. Thank you so much for that. I'm glad to know that it's not an actual chip in my hand or my forehead. Thank you so much. We always enjoy it when Dr. Shepherd and Pastor Nunez join us. So thank you so much for being here today.
We also want to thank you, the viewer, for watching, and we'll see you next time. Take care.